Greet each one in Christ's name. Again this morning, blessed by the service so far. Blessed with the thoughts in the opening, and also just thinking now how that would have related to the children of Israel in Babylon there. Everything had been taken from them, and had they trusted in the Lord, they wouldn't have got to where they were. And when they repented, he brought them back. So yeah, I was blessed with the thoughts in the opening about trusting in the Lord instead of in the things that we, things around us, things that we tend to trust in. I'd like to talk about the Lord this morning, going back again to the first chapter of John. Talk about the Lord and who we trust in. The Lord has been here on this earth already, and he's here in spirit, we know that, but he was here in the flesh, and he will come again, and we're going to get to that at the end of the message then. John chapter 1. The last message that I had, we were kind of continuing from where I left off. We talked about the four ways that John refers to Jesus in the first 18 verses there. There's the divine word, divine light, divine life, and divine flesh. We didn't get to the divine flesh, and so we'll talk about that today. Divine flesh. If you're talking about anyone besides Jesus, that's a contradiction in terms. The two don't go together, divine and flesh. If it's flesh, it's not divine, right? We know that. So Jesus is the only one that we can say that about. He was on this earth. He was human. He was flesh. He was blood. And yet, he was God. So today we will be attempting in a small way to understand some of that mystery. God manifesting in human flesh. The goal is not to produce understanding, to produce faith. Understanding does not produce faith. Faith, the goal is to inspire faith and thus worship. And joyful obedience to Jesus. I've been thinking about that, or I've come across that thought, that faith in the divinity of Jesus Christ is not something that you understand and then acquire faith. It's something you accept by faith and build your life on. So is the doctrine of the incarnation important this morning? And I'm going to quote from A.W. Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. In answer to that, is the doctrine of the incarnation important? He says, Christ did not hesitate to use the plural form when speaking of himself along with the Father and the Spirit. We will come and make our abode with him. Jesus said that. Yet again, he said, I and the Father are one. It is the most important that we think of God as Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Only so may we think rightly of God and in a manner worthy of him and our own souls. It was our Lord's claim to equality with the Father that outraged the religionists of his day and led at last to his crucifixion. The attack on the doctrine of the Trinity 2 centuries later by Arius and others was also aimed at Christ's claim to deity. During the Arian controversy, 318 church fathers, many of them scarred by the physical violence suffered in earlier persecutions, met at Nicaea and adopted a statement of faith, one section of which runs, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Begotten of him before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance of the Father, by whom all things were made. For more than 1,600 years, this has stood as the final test of orthodoxy, as well it should, for it condenses in theological language the teaching of the New Testament concerning the position of the Son in the Godhead. The deity of Jesus, and I end, that's where I end the quote. The deity of Jesus has been under attack ever since he was here on this earth. It was under attack while he was here on this earth, and Tozar points out that that's what ended up and got him killed. Or that was the excuse they used, anyway. And I believe that the fact that the deity of Christ is forever under attack, that attack should strengthen our belief not in the deity of Christ. The belief in the deity of Christ comes from God and from his Spirit speaking to our heart and the Holy Scripture. That's where we get the belief in the deity of Christ. But the continual attacks on it are evidence that it's important. Satan desire, that is one of the doctrines that he is forever attacking. Can it be explained? No, it can't. And yet man has tried. Man has tried to explain away the deity of Christ so that he doesn't have to believe. And man has tried to explain it to help other men to believe. But I thought of it this way: once you can explain something, once you completely understand it, you become equal to it. You can control it. It serves you, and you can use it however you wish for your own selfish ends. So can you explain the deity of Christ? No. That, this morning, we are not going to try to do. Is the argument about the deity of Jesus at its heart not really, isn't the argument really about man wanting to be God? Man has forever, since the beginning of time, wanted to be his own God. He wants to take God's place. He wants to reign supreme in his own little world, make his own decisions, make his own choices, bad choices usually, and he wants to make the decision as to what the consequences of those choices will be. It doesn't work that way. And I think that at its heart is what the problem is, that's why the deity of Christ is under attack. So, mankind wants to be his own God. Let's think a little bit about that. For all that man has learned and observed, he can't even explain how he got here. He can't explain why he can think and reason when the rest of the world that he lives in can't. In fact, the explanations that he has come up with in the 21st century so far make less sense than the gods and goddesses of the past. And we look back at those gods and goddesses and the legends and the myths that they had of how the world came into being and how mankind is what it is, make more sense than what we hear today. Because the gods and goddesses of the past accepted the miraculous. And they were an attempt to explain the supernatural in a way that allowed man to control or at least influence it. What they've come up with today makes less sense than that, because it seeks to do away with the supernatural and explain everything by natural laws, and it doesn't work. We all know that. Truly, like Elias said already, he said, faith is a declaration of allegiance. It's not being able to understand something. It's a declaration of allegiance. We choose to believe what God said. Quoting again from Tozer, this, by the way, was the chapter on the Trinity in his book, Knowledge of the Holy. If you haven't read that book, you should probably read it. I haven't gotten all the way through it yet. Just a small book. It's doesn't look like it should take long to read, but it's inspiring. Quoting again, what God declares, the believing heart confesses, without the need to obtain further proof. Indeed, to seek proof is to admit doubt, and to obtain proof is to render faith superfluous. Everyone who possesses the gift of faith will recognize the wisdom of those daring words of one of the early church fathers. I believe that Christ died for me because it is incredible. I believe that he rose from the dead because it is impossible. I love that. The endless search to explain the origin of man through some means other than the direct creation of God is in itself an expression of doubt. The greatest fear of man who thinks he's his own God is to come to the end of life and face an eternity he doesn't know and come to the realization that he's not God. And so he continues to seek proof for that explanation that he's come up with to make himself God. He's come up with that. He's trying to find some, that continual search for mankind's origins and man, you know, how we got to where we are, and try to explain that all by natural processes. It's a search for proof that his explanation is true. He doesn't really quite believe it himself, and he's afraid. I believe they're afraid that it's not true. The deity of Jesus is a rock. It doesn't move. It's solid. It's stable. It's a foundation for all of life. It's a foundation for a belief system that guides everyday life's choices. It's something that does not need to be explained to give eternal life to those who choose to base their faith on it. Faith in the deity of Christ is a choice. It's a declaration of allegiance. And just like the doctrine of evolution is a declaration of allegiance to something other than a creator, the declaration or faith in the deity of Christ is a declaration of allegiance to Jesus. There are various challenges to the faith in the deity of Jesus in our day. One we just talked about a little bit was a religion of evolution. There's more, the Muslim religion and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Both of them accuse us of believing in multiple gods rather than one. The Mormon religion would deny that Jesus and the Father are one. They claim to believe in Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but they don't believe that they are one and the same. This morning, I believe that there is but one God. Here is what God says about himself. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." King James, the ESV says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Hebrew verse there consists of 6 words. Shama, which means to hear intelligently, with the implication of attention and obedience. Hear, Israel, we know what that is. Yehovah, or Jehovah, where our word Jehovah comes from. Jehovah is the self-existent eternal. And then the next word is Elohim. And I love this verse ever since I found this verse. I love this verse in relation to the idea of when people say that you don't believe in one God, you believe in three. No, I don't believe in three. I believe in one. And right here it is. In God's own, in the scripture, God's own inspired word. Elohim, gods, in the ordinary sense, but specifically used in plural, thus, especially with the article of the supreme God. Plural. God's own declaration that he is plural. And then the next word is akkad, which is a numeral, and it means basically one, united. And then the word Jehovah again. I love that. God says it of himself, that plural, that idea of plurality in unity. Article 1 of our Confession of Faith says we believe there is but one God, eternal, infinite, perfect, and unchangeable, who exists and reveals himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for those of you who know our articles of faith, you know that that's actually listed as number 3. I have taken the liberty to list it as number 1 because I think it should be first. I believe there is but one God. So, now back to, that's my belief, I hope that's each one of our beliefs, back to the various challenges to faith, the various religions, and the statement that I think all three of them, the Muslims, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons, and probably a lot of evolutionists as well, the statement that they make about Jesus is that he was a good man. That's an interesting statement. That he was good is undeniable to anyone who observes his life and teaching. But only if he was also divine. Because if Jesus was not divine, as they say, they turn right around then and say that he was not the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Son of God, then he was not good. Because by their own definition, to call oneself the Son of God when he wasn't is blasphemous. So you know what I mean? It's an interesting argument. To try to admit, which anyone knows, anyone who studies the life of Jesus Christ knows that he was a good man. But then to try to turn around and say that he wasn't divine, it's a poor argument. It doesn't work. So why do so many seek to deny the divinity of Jesus? And we talked about that this morning a little bit. The deity of Jesus is a rock. The rock has an effect. You have to do something with Jesus. You have to make a decision. And anything you do has a result. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Keep your finger in the first chapter of John there. We'll come back. Matthew 21, verse 42, we're going to break in here a little bit into this chapter. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone that which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. The deity of Christ is a rock. What's going to happen? What are you going to do with the rock? Accept Jesus, verse 44, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken. Accept Jesus and believe in him, and it will hurt. He will break you. He will show you your sinfulness, your motives, your rebellion, your disobedience, and your pride. And he will show you that it all stands against you in condemnation, and there's nothing you can do to satisfy a holy God outside the grace of Jesus and his sacrifice on Calvary. Then it all needs to go. You can't keep it. You can't hang on to it. You will no longer be your own God. That's your one choice. If you fall on the stone, if you fall on the rock, you will be broken. But the other part is what happens if you choose not to. You don't have to. You don't have to fall on the rock. But Jesus said, when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What will you do with Jesus? Will you believe that he's the Son of God and place your faith in him? Or will you choose to try to ignore him? Turn back to our text now. John chapter 1, just a few verses. Beginning to read in verse 14. Title of the message this morning, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." I think I'll stop there. What does faith in Jesus as divine do for us? Like we said earlier, it's a declaration of allegiance to Jesus. A declaration that we believe what he said, we accept what he said, and we will follow his teaching, and we will allow him to be Lord of our lives. We fall on the rock and become broken. So what happens? What does faith in Jesus as divine do for us? The first thing that I'd like to look at is it brings truth into our lives. John chapter 1, verse 17 says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We'll look at truth first. Truth comes into our life. It's kind of like the scientists, so-called, of our day, and they start out working from a platform of evolution to try to figure out other things, and I mean, it doesn't always work out because they're not starting from truth. If you start from a platform of truth, you can get a lot further a lot faster because you don't have to figure out everything that you didn't know before. So, truth. Truth comes through Jesus Christ. Uncomfortable truths at times, to be sure. Truth that breaks all the self and pride in us. We talked about a little bit in Sunday school about being poor in spirit and so on, being humble. Truth. Truth will do that. Truth that sets free. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And I'd just like to testify to that, that there is nothing more freeing than living in truth. Jesus also said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." The second thing that it does for us is it brings us into the kingdom of Jesus. Back to Matthew chapter 21. There's the parable of the two sons. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Tax collector. They were hated because they worked for Rome. Tax collector, prostitute, drug dealer, proud, manipulative, gossip. When we repent and place our faith in Jesus and his work on Calvary, we have a place in the kingdom of Jesus. And that's what the divinity of Christ does for us. The third thing that it does for us is it brings divine grace into our lives. Back there it says in verse 17, it says that, find that here. For the law was given by Moses. I'm sorry, it wasn't the one I wanted. "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." And then verse 16 says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." That's the English Standard would give us that. Divine grace comes from belief in a divine Lord. The law came from, through Moses, came the law. The law was good. Apostle Paul says the law was good. Showed us the way, showed us the way to Christ, maybe our need of Christ. The law shows us the truth about ourselves. The law shows us the truth about the way God wants us to live. But the law leaves us condemned because we disobey. John chapter 8 is the account of the, I'm just going to illustrate the law, and I call this where the law meets grace. Is the account there where there was a woman taken in adultery there. They caught her in the very act, and they brought her in front of Jesus, and they said, "This woman was taken in adultery in the very act, and Moses' law said that we should stone her." And they asked Jesus what he said. That was the law. The law was that you were not to commit adultery. And the law was that you should stone someone who did. And that's where the law left her. Right there. Worthy of death. For some reason, John is the only one that records that story. I'm not sure why, because it's one of my favorites. I love that story. That's where the law met grace. Jesus brings grace into our lives. We can be cleansed. We can have that past record satisfied and the debt erased. That's Jesus. That's grace. But grace doesn't stop there. And those of you who know me well knew that I wasn't going to stop with that. Grace doesn't stop there. When we fall on the rock, we surrender to Christ. His grace becomes a force in our life. And that divine influence on our heart is reflected in our everyday life. And that, by the way, is the Greek definition that the word grace that's used in the New Testament, the Greek definition is graciousness of manner or act. And then the divine influence on the heart and its reflection in the life. Yes, grace forgives. Grace cleanses. But grace goes on and does a whole lot more than that. There's no end to what grace does in our lives. What does grace look like in everyday life? Notice here John says that of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. What does it look like in everyday life? Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Turn to Titus chapter 2. See, time is moving on. If you want to turn to Titus chapter 2, I'm going to read the entire chapter of Titus 2 there, but I am going to read it in the English Standard because I love the clarity of it. So we're looking at what grace, the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, we're looking at what that looks like, or the effect that it has on our everyday life. So Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, Paul talking to Timothy. Timothy is, by the way, a young man. He's a minister in the church there, and he's just a young man. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and your teaching, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So there's probably several messages in this chapter, but I call this the grace package. And we're going to take verse 11 is where I get that thought. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. Or we would say, because the grace of God has appeared. All this stuff I've talked about so far in the chapter is because. Because the grace of God has appeared and brings salvation to all of you, then this is what we should be seeing. Does that make sense? That's what the word for. He said, all this stuff, you know, this stuff sounds wonderful. And he's saying, this is what your lives should look like because the grace of God has appeared and brought salvation, bringing salvation for all people. The grace package. God's grace brings salvation. Praise the Lord. And all these other things are a result of that. Joyful obedience to the commands and principles of Jesus. And there's something here for all of us. He didn't leave anyone out that I saw. We're going to go over a few of these. The older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfast. And I'm going to just point out before I go any further that the self-controlled, notice how often that comes up. We live in a world that is trying as hard as they can to get away from that. Older men, sober, clear thinking. That you don't shake them up much. Something new comes down the pike and they listen. And they think about it. But they're not quick to jump on the bandwagon. They're sober. They think clearly. They analyze it according to the Spirit and according to the Scriptures. They're solid, common sense, stable. They know what the scriptures teach, and they can teach others. Dignified. Strong's here. I looked up that word in the Strong's there, the word that comes from. Gives the idea of venerable, honorable, and honest. I love that. I love the definition of that word, venerable. Thinking of our older men, love that word. This is what grace is to do in your life. It says calling forth respect through age, character, and attainments. You look up to those people. You respect those people because of what they've done, what they've accomplished. You know, and what they know. And he's saying, that's what grace does for these old men. That's what we should be seeing in our old men's lives. And we do, and I appreciate that. They're not easily shaken. They know what they believe. Then he talks about, they are what they appear to be. They're genuine. They're honorable. Not a word that we hear a lot anymore. But honorable, the older men are to be honorable. They are what they appear to be. They're genuine. They are in private what they are in public. They're faithful. They've accomplished a lot and they're respected for it. Then he talks about sound. Sound in faith or healthy. It gives the idea of healthy. The older men are to have a healthy faith. Their faith is solid. What they say and do comes from a position of faith. They're sound in love. What they do and say comes from a genuine love and a concern for others. Not frustration and manipulation. They're also sound in steadfastness. You know that they're there for the long haul and they're not going to quit. They're going to be faithful to the end, and that's grace. Older women, reverent in behavior, appropriate to holiness, not slanderers. The older women know who they are in Christ. They don't need to run other people down in an attempt to make themselves look better. I think I've noticed that. People get older. They have less tendency to do that. Less tendency to run other people down. Less tendency to talk about other people's faults, failures. And once you know, once Christ has worked in your life, you know, that tendency tends to become less. I would say it's probably not automatic. We need to work on it, but I do tend to notice that. The closer we grow to Christ, the less of that there is. Older women, they've learned to trust Jesus. They don't need to talk and point out the failures of others with loaded comments in an attempt to control things. Or talk about the failures of that person over there so this person over here hears about it and hopefully changes. I see that tendency in myself to do that. You talk about this person over there in hopes that the one that's listening to you changes their ways. Doesn't work. It's not grace. You know how to take care of things gracefully. Older women are clear-headed. They teach the young women by relationship, by words, example, clearly teach. And they don't try to take the shortcut of manipulation. I think that's often what we do, at least for myself. It's a shortcut. I'm trying to cut out the work and the relationship that it takes to actually get someone to change. The older women don't do that. They have too much grace for that. Young women, walking in grace means learning from the older women and from Jesus how to be self-controlled. There it is again. Self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Young men, Be self-control again. Self-control. It's all over. Self-control. Young man, you have energy. You've got strength. You've got passion. You have opinions. You have ideas. That's good. That's all good. But it needs to be controlled. It needs to be in subjection to Jesus. And that is grace. When all that energy and that power is in control. The control of Jesus. Directed to serving Him. Be a model of good works. That's you young men. Be a model of good works. Does your everyday life show what Jesus would look like if He were here? Interesting here, he says he kind of moves to talking to Timothy directly, but let's remember how old Timothy actually was. He wasn't very old, so he was still a young man. He says teach with integrity. Be what you say you are. Teach with integrity. A child of God with grace controlling your life. And then he says, in sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Sound speech. I know he was talking here probably about wanting Timothy to avoid, you know, getting into doctrinal error and all that kind of stuff. But I think it also applies to us as young men, as Christian men. Our speech needs to be sound, healthy speech. Is your speech proof that the grace of God is the influence controlling your life? Do the names you use and the jokes you tell show the grace of Jesus? Or do they show a need of the grace of Jesus? Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Seasoned with salt. Our speech doesn't always avoid, our speech tells the truth. That's salt. But it tells it with grace. Christ's coming to earth as a man shows us several things, several more things I'd like to look at just briefly. That we get since Christ came to earth as a man, the divinity of Christ, or His coming to earth, what that shows us. It shows us a Creator who loves His creation. God loves His creation enough to redeem it when it went astray. It shows us a Creator who knows that He made no mistakes. Did you ever think about that? We are not a mistake. God didn't make a mistake, even though man went astray just like God knew they would. And so rather than write the whole thing off, because it wasn't a mistake, He chose to become like His creation and redeem it. Think of the tremendous value that that puts on each one of us. God knew He didn't make a mistake. It also shows that God considers mankind worth redeeming. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." He wants us to be sons. It also shows us that living above sin is possible. It is not the inevitable result of being human, right? We don't have to live in sin all the time. Christ coming to earth, living a sinless life, showed us that. Through the power of God, we can live above sin. It shows us that death is not the end of life. There is a resurrection. And it shows us a God who is personally interested in His creation. He is concerned about his creation. He hates disobedience so much that he will, that the penalty for disobedience is death, but he loves his creation so much that he came and took on the form of a servant and became obedient to death so that we could be forgiven and so we could have the power to live above sin. And finally, here's what he really wants. Jesus came to earth, and here's what he told us. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The divinity of Christ means that he will do what he said. He is all-powerful. He will return and take us to be where he is, to a place that he has prepared for us. There's no possibility of failure. There's no possibility this is going to go wrong. And so the choice for each one of us is, will I choose to put my faith in that rock? Let's pray.